our meeting tonight have determined that next Sunday, any amount of our contribution that is over $3,000, and usually our contribution is over $3,000, but any amount over $3,000 will be, a check will be made out and will be sent either with, I think Gary and Nancy are planning on going down with Mike Thomas, and if that's the case, we'll send Gary, and if they're not going to Mike Thomas, and he'll be taking it. And we'll be talking a little bit about that tonight. I want to talk tonight about the work and the mission of the church. You realize, and I realize, that the church is a continued work of Jesus. That's really where Acts chapter 1 comes in. We're not going to, and all that, but Acts chapter I have Acts chapter 1, 1 and 2 up there, and then I put in Acts chapter 2. But Acts chapter 2 will work just as good as Acts chapter 1. It says, the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. You remember in chapter 1, Jesus had told the apostles to go into Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father to come upon them, for the Holy Spirit to fill them so that they'd be able to speak as the Holy Spirit would give them the words. They did that. And as they were waiting, we know that they appointed one to take the place of Judas. And here we find in chapter 2 that indeed that promise comes upon them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They began to speak in other languages the magnificent things of God. Peter, of course, declared to them that Jesus of Nazareth was both Lord and Christ. And being convicted of that, they asked, what shall we do? And the answer was, of course, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. So from that first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, we find that the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem. And as Jesus had said, that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth and would bring all things to their remembrance that he had spoken to him. And in fact, Jesus even said, there's many things that I would like to tell you that it's not time for you to know it now, but you will be guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit isn't going to speak of himself. He's going to speak what I authorized him to speak. And so in that sense, it continues to be the doctrine of Christ now being spoken by these holy men of God. The work of the church is, of course, the work of Jesus, and his work is spiritual. John chapter 18 and verses 36 through 37, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am king. He is a king of a kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom that dwells now upon the earth, much like we are spiritual beings who are dwelling in physical bodies here upon the earth. But the point of the matter is that Christ is the king of his kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. We take our directions from him. We obey him in all things. He says, for this very cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Therefore, the work of his church is spiritual, not social or recreational. All of the work of Jesus, all of his ministry, and all of his teaching, it was all on spiritual matters. He didn't tell them that they needed to build sport facilities or community buildings and that sort of thing. So it's no wonder then that Paul, in writing to the evangelist Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
The church comes into existence by hearing and believing and obeying the truth. But then the church, the body of the saved, supports the truth. They don't just learn it, they teach it, they defend it. They stand against error. They keep its teaching pure. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, we find among the things that he is teaching there, he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, if you ask some people today, what's the church all about? They would think that, well, it is eating and drinking. It is a fellowship hall. It is a gymnasium. It is this and that and all other kinds of things. No. And even their quote-unquote worship services are more on the area of entertainment than being spiritually involved and speaking the truth in love, singing with the spirit and with the understanding. People want to be moved emotionally and have that come at them and affect them rather than being involved enough in the singing of the words and the lesson that is being taught from God's word and to realize that this in fact is the word of God and let them touch those words, touch their hearts. And so the work and the mission of the church involves evangelism and edification. Edification is building up of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And benevolence. We're going to focus on benevolence tonight. Benevolence is caring for and relieving the physical necessities and infirmities of the needy. It's just being kind to those who are in need, recognizing a need and striving to fulfill that need. There are two questions that we need to ask of the subject of benevolence. One is, to whom is the local church authorized to render benevolent aid? And the second question is, how is the local church to provide benevolence to those authorized to receive it? The church's benevolence is limited, and we see that in so many passages. Can the church just help anybody who's in need and everybody who's in need? There are people who are in need in the community and throughout the world. Is it the responsibility of the church to take care of the needy of all of the world or all of our nation or all of our community or even all of our neighborhood? The Bible is very specific about who the church, the congregation of the Lord's people, can help in a benevolent manner. Notice these passages. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and good and divided them among all as everyone had need. The brethren were doing that. And I say, well, why did they need to do that? Well, people had come from all over the world to observe Pentecost. And on that particular Pentecost, 3,000 and more had heard and obeyed the gospel. They stayed in Jerusalem longer than they were intending to stay. As a result of that, they hadn't brought enough money with them, not enough provisions with them. They didn't want to go back because they wanted to continue to sit at the feet of the apostles and be instructed in the doctrine of Christ. And so the brethren who lived in the area shared their goods with others, shared their means with others, even when it meant to selling what they owned in order for their brethren to be able to stay there and to continue in hearing the doctrine of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, in verses 32 through 34, it says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. So what had begun there in Acts chapter 2 is now continuing several weeks later here and reported in Acts chapter 4 for the very same reason. In Acts chapter 6, we find, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So what has happened? So not only are they providing, but there's an organization to providing for the needs of those who are staying here in Jerusalem. There's a daily distribution of food and so forth. What's the difference between the Hebrew and the Hellenist? Well, a Hebrew is a Jew. A Hellenist is a Greek Jew, a Greek-speaking Jew. They don't live in Judea. Maybe they live in Rome. Maybe they live in Africa. They could live several places known in that part of the world at that time. Now, you know, we talk about racism and stuff today. Racism has always been around. Prejudice has always been around. There was prejudice in the first century. There was prejudice of Jews, Hebrews, towards Hellenists who lived in a Greek culture and had assimilated into that Greek culture. They didn't get along real well with each other. There was also, of course, when the gospel would be taught to the Gentiles, we're not at that point yet, but when the gospel would be taught to the Gentiles, there was always this little bit of friction, you know, going on, because there had always been a separation between Jew and Gentile. Jews didn't like the Gentiles, and because the Jews didn't like the Gentiles didn't like the Jews, and so you got that problem. Well, you know, sometimes there's a reverse kind of discrimination. That did the Hebrews discriminate against the Hellenist Jews? Yes, as Mo said, yes, shake your head this way. Yes, they did. Did the Hellenist Jews feel kind of inferior to the Hebrew Jews? Yes, they did. So, I personally think that what was happening was, and not that they were being intentionally being neglected, but they were just kind of standing back and waiting for somebody to say, here, come and get your daily distribution, and it didn't get around to that. Instead of getting in line, they just kind of stayed back. And they were, nevertheless, whatever the reason was, whether it was intentional or unintentional, they were being neglected. And finally, they let it known that they were being neglected. But notice here that who is this distribution being made to? It's being made to the disciples. In Acts chapter 11, it says, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. We read this passage this morning. When Antioch, when they heard about the famine that was going to be coming to Judea, Antioch said, well, let's send some financial assistance down there to them. Now, the famine is going to affect everybody in Judea. But they send this relief to the brethren, not the citizens of Judea, but the brethren of Judea. This is Antioch, the church at Antioch, doing this. And they send it, of course, as you remember, by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, the last place, apparently, that they make a deliverance of this benevolence is to the church at Jerusalem, and they deliver it into the hands of the apostles there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, we mentioned this verse this morning as well. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, and he's talking about this collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem that Paul will encourage all the churches to participate in, all of the churches throughout the world to participate in. He's talking about this benevolent collection for these needy saints in Jerusalem. It's the collection for the saints. It's not the collection of the saints, as we sometimes, I think, kind of impose upon this verse. But in context, he's talking about this collection for the saints. But the famine is throughout Judea. There are people in need in Jerusalem who aren't members of the church. But this collection is for the saints. As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so you, Corinth, must do also. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the first four verses, same situation. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in all riches and in their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Who are they ministering to? The citizens? No, the ministering to the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1. Now considering the ministering to the saints. Romans 15 verses 25 through 26. Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He says, I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And he's talking about this benevolent ministry. For it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia, who are just reading about there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Not the citizens, but the saints who are in Jerusalem. Interestingly, as we continue to observe the practice of the first century church, and further instruction is given about who can a church, like the Southside Church of Christ, or the church at Macedonia, or the church at Corinth, or the church at Jerusalem, or wherever it might be, who can that church assist benevolently? So let's say there's needy who are in the congregation. Can they give it to all the needy in the congregation? No. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, even among the saints, those not willing to work should not eat. There were those who were saying, well, the Lord's coming back, so why do we need to work? Let's just sit here and wait for the Lord to come. Well, he's coming, but he's not coming today or tomorrow. We don't know when he's coming back. You need to work. Well, they just weren't working. He said, if somebody won't work, they shouldn't participate in the daily ministration. They're not part of the benevolent fund. We are to work with our hands to provide for those who are in genuine need. We also see in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 3 through 16 that there are limitations even among saints who are widows. That one is to be a widow indeed, not to be taken into the number of those of the on the benevolent ministration. If she's under 60 years old, if she's been the husband of more than one wife, if she hasn't taken care of strength, you know, there's several qualifications there that one was to meet. The reason why church benevolence is limited, why is it limited to the saints? Why is it limited to, really, when you boil it down, why is it limited to faithful saints who are genuinely in need? Why is that? Well, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16, we're given the answer to that. The church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed, or for general purposes, that are needy indeed, who are genuinely worthy of this benevolent aid. The church must be burdened. What if the church was charged with the responsibility of taking care of the needy in the community or wherever they might be? Could we meet that need? Could the Southside Church of Christ meet the need of all of the needy in Bowling Green, Kentucky? No. Well, what about if all the congregations of the Church of Christ pulled their resources. Could we meet the need financially of all of the needy in Bowling Green, Kentucky? No. God hasn't charged us with that. And here we see the reason why. But we can take care of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ financially. So the church's benevolence is limited to those who are saints, those who are brethren, those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ and faithfully conduct themselves in accordance to the gospel of Christ. There's a clear distinction made between the individual Christian's responsibility and the church's responsibility. We've been talking about the church's, the corporate church responsibility, as we work together as a congregation. The church, as we've seen, cares for the saints who meet scriptural requirements. An individual can care for the needs of all he has opportunity to help. And we noticed that this morning in Galatians chapter 6. I take you back to Galatians chapter 6 and just consider with me verses 1 through 10. Notice he's talking to brethren. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spiritual of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. You bear the burden of your brother, your sister in Christ, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Who's the focus on? Is it on the congregation or is it on the individual in the congregation? That's right, the individual in the congregation. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And sometimes brethren have said, well, you see there, all of a sudden he changes the pronouns from he and you and him and that time to us and we together. But no, this is the individual plural. Let all of us, each of us, every one of us, you see, that's how he means it. Everyone in the congregation, can I escape my responsibility by letting somebody else pick up where I'm slacking? No, we all are accountable to God. And that's what he's teaching here. It's very similar to that in James chapter 1 and verses 26 through 27. Is it talking about the church's work, or is it talking about the individual? In fact, you can start reading in verse 18 of this same chapter, and it makes it even more clear, but I knew we'd be running tight on time tonight. It says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And you know, and I know, that the word visit here doesn't mean pay him a visit every once in a while. It means pay attention to those who are widows. Pay attention to those who are orphans. And so if you see an orphan, and there were a lot of orphans in the first century, there were a lot of Christians being put to death because they were Christians. There were a lot of orphans in the first century. There were a lot of widows in the first century because there were a lot of Christian men being put to death because they were a Christian. Did the church just abandon them? No, they took them in. Brethren, individual Christians in those congregations took this orphan to be their own child and took this widow to be their own mother, you see, and took care of them and treated them in honor financially, taking care of them. The responsibilities and relationships that an individual enters into, that a church cannot enter into. As an individual, I can choose to have a wife or not to have a wife. As an individual, I can choose to be a father or not be a father, to have children or not have children. As an individual, I can be involved in the community, in various different community activities and clubs and so forth, as long as they're, you know, not against God and take me away from my first priority of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. As an individual, I can be involved in the government. I could run for government office if I wanted to, all of those things. I can be involved in a business as an individual. Can the church do that? Can the Southside Church of Christ start a business? Can we start a, you know, everybody's got to have tires. You couldn't get here to the church building if you didn't have tires on your vehicle, right? You got to have tires. Why don't we start a tire shop and start selling tires? And we could use that to support the work of the church. Why not? You know, as an individual, I could say, you know, I want to start a golf course and have people come, pay a fee, play on my golf course, make a profit, and so forth. Can the church do that? No, they can't. How's the church to support itself? By members of the church, free will offering, as we've purposed in our heart, on the first day of the week. That's what we're authorized to do. And if we say, well, let's have a golf course, and let the profits from that, or the tire shop, or whatever, let that support the church. Why couldn't we do that? Because the Word of God doesn't teach us to do that, doesn't authorize us to do it. That's the nature of authority. When God is specific, we are not at liberty to generalize. God has specifically told us how to financially take care of the needs of the church, whether it be this facility or whether it be the benevolent needs of our membership. He's told us how to do that. And we can't do it some other way. Now, as an individual, I can do all of these things, make a profit, and take the profit that I get and contribute that to the contribution of the saints, can I? In fact, God tells me I'm supposed to do that. And that's what each and every one of us do. So we see that the church's benevolence is limited, where the individual Christian's benevolence is really unlimited. We can assist whoever we find in need. So here's the two questions again. The first question we've answered, to whom is the local church authorized to render benevolent aid? It is limited to the needy among the saints who meet scriptural requirements. So the second question that we are under consideration is, how is the local church to provide benevolence to those authorized to receive it? How is the local church to provide benevolence to those authorized to receive it? Well, what did we see? We saw in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 6 that when there was a need in the local church at Jerusalem, that local church met that benevolent need. They took care of one another, even if it meant selling what they had and taking the price of that and giving all of it or part of it into the treasury of the saints to meet this benevolent need. We've also seen that when Antioch became aware of the need that was going to come in the region of Judea, this famine that was coming, that they decided among themselves that they would send aid to the brethren in Judea. Some have wrongly concluded, because it specifically talks about Paul and Barnabas going to Jerusalem and delivering benevolence to the elders there in Jerusalem, they've concluded that, well, that, you know, then Jerusalem, the elders at Jerusalem distributed it throughout all of Judea. Now, that's not what it said. It just says what they did at Jerusalem. What they did at Jerusalem, they did at every other congregation in Judea. They delivered it to the elders for distribution through the hands of their messengers that they chose, in this case, Paul and Barnabas. And then we see that this famine continued for some time. That the elders at Jerusalem encouraged Paul to remember the poor. Remember that? And he said, which also I did. And so we find instructions like we saw there to Corinth and Galatia and other such places. And his mention of to the Romans of delivering that benevolence to Jerusalem. All via messengers that they had chosen. Remember what we noticed this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 3? He says, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So each congregation had their own representative that they would send. Some of them would choose to just let Paul or those who were traveling with Paul be their messenger. But each congregation assigned their own messenger to take their benevolence to the brethren at Jerusalem. Many today are doing something different that you don't find in the New Testament. What's being done today in many places has been going on since about, I don't know, 1945 or maybe the late 40s and throughout, and especially through the 50s and 60s, is that somebody came up with the idea of, well, why don't we have a sponsoring church that, or a sponsoring congregation, that all of the congregations can send their benevolence or whatever other work. Sometimes they would do this in the work of evangelism. Herald of Truth was one that was very well known at that particular time, that congregation out at, in Texas said, you know, we can have a radio program and we can buy airtime on your local radio station, but we'll produce it. You just help finance it, and we'll produce it. We'll provide the teacher, and he'll do the teaching, and then we'll send the program up there to Bowling Green, Kentucky, and y'all can have our Herald of Truth program on your local station. And then it got to be television and so forth like that. Well, who's overseeing that work? That congregation that has the Herald of Truth program. How much do you have to say as to what's going to be taught on that program? Apparently, you don't know what should be taught, or you wouldn't have been entering into that kind of arrangement to begin with. Because this is just not the doctrine of Christ. One church acts as an agent of other churches, assuming oversight of a work belonging to those several different congregations. It violates the New Testament pattern for congregational cooperation and destroys the autonomy of the local churches. We see that we've done that in evangelism. We've also done that in the matter of benevolence, that there would be a benevolent institution, as among our brethren we call it an institution. It's really a business. It's a business. You know, the nursing homes that we have around Bowling Green, those are businesses. But there were brethren who started saying, well, I'm going to open a nursing home, and then I want the church, the local church, to help me with running that. Because after all, aren't we supposed to take care of those that are sick? You know, you can see how you can get into the wrong way of thinking here real quick. People started thinking that instead of the way that we're taught in James, that we are, as an individual, I'm to remember the widows and the orphans. If I see someone who's an orphan and I can take them into my home, then I'm to do that. They said, well, people say, I don't know if I want to bring an orphan into my home, but somebody said, I know. Why don't we have an orphan home? Now, I'm not against orphan homes, but when you start asking the church to subsidize your business, that's where you're getting into the wrong area. I mean, if the church can subsidize an orphan home or a nursing home or a hospital or a tire, why can't they do a tire shop? Why can't they do a golf course? See, really, there's no end to it. We need to recognize that these things are businesses. They are institutions that the church doesn't have any say into how that business or that benevolent institution is run. The board of directors has the say. This kind of an arrangement establishes fellowship with a human organization. It violates the autonomy of the local church and surrenders its oversight to a board of directors, a human organization. It violates the New Testament pattern for benevolence, elevating human wisdom above divine wisdom. God has told us the right way to do this.
Amen.
And when we say, well, that's okay, but here's a better way to do it, or a different way to do it, we're saying God's way isn't good enough. And we are as wrong as we can be when that happens. So, how is the local church to provide benevolence to those authorized to receive it? By local autonomous congregations sending directly to their need. And that's what we're going to be doing. This local autonomous congregation will be sending directly to the need of those brethren that we know are in need. And distribution will be made by the elders of those brethren in that location. So in conclusion, we must follow God's plan, demonstrating the faith that His church is sufficient to do what He wants to accomplish. In Hebrews chapter 8, in the first five verses, it says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not men. What is that true tabernacle? That's the church. The Lord erected it. It's the Lord's church, not man's church, to do with whatever they want to do with, however they want to do it. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. What did he offer? He offered himself, didn't he? For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God had shown Moses, this is how you're supposed to build the tabernacle. Told him twice. And after that, he started telling him, see that you do it just like I tell you to do it. Solomon was given the same charge when he would build the temple. Why do we think that the true temple, the true tabernacle of the Lord's church, should have liberty to say, well, we're going to build it the way we want to build it. We're going to do what we want to do with it. We don't have that. This same charge is given to us. See that you make all things according to the pattern. We definitely have a pattern. We've talked about it this morning. We've talked about it tonight on the subject of benevolence. Here's another way of saying the same thing, and maybe even a little bit clearer. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, what we read in the New Testament. Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You're not in fellowship with God. You might think that you are, might feel that you are, God's saying you're not. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Well, I want to have the Father and the Son, and this is telling me that in order to have that, I need to abide in, I need to be living in the teaching of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. It's not just another way of doing things. It's an evil way of doing things. You need to recognize that. That sponsoring church, that benevolent institution, it's not another way of doing it. It's an evil way of doing things. Because it's not what God has told us to do. Let's keep the church pure. Let's glorify God as he has told us to do. Let's recognize the difference between man's way of doing things and God's divine way and his instruction in all things. Man says there's all kinds of ways to be saved. That's not what God says. God said there's only one way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the way that we come to the Father through him is we turn from ourselves and our sin. We confess him to be the Son of God. We obey him in baptism, have our sins washed away in his blood. As we obey him in that immersion in water as he has told us to do, we're born again of the water and of the Spirit. We rise to walk with him in newness of life and serving him according to his most holy word. If you're ready to do that tonight in your life, we certainly encourage you to follow through with that. Everything's ready. The baptistry's ready. Isn't it, Neil? Yep. Baptistry's ready, there's clothing ready, and if you're ready, we're ready to assist you in that. If you're here, if you're a child of God, and you realize you're out of favor with him, and you need to make things right with him, James tells us to confess our faults to one another, pray for one another, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we can assist you in any way, would you please come as we stand and sing this song?